Hi, my name is Ben, and I'm Emmanuel's executive pastor. I'm thankful that you found your way to our sermon resources on our website, and I hope that the Lord uses these teachings to strengthen your faith. I would encourage you, though, not to use these sermons as a replacement for fellowship and involvement and teaching in a local church where you live. So having said that, I hope the Lord uses them in your life to make you more like His Son, Jesus.
Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Mark is, of course, the shortest of the Gospels. We have four records of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark is the shortest, but by no means the least potent. It is full of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times when I know what I'm preaching months in advance and times when it comes a lot later, but this has been one where it's come a lot later. But one of the things I've been praying all week is just that God would allow us to see the glory of Jesus. The only reason to build a church is because Jesus is glorious. The only reason to send people away from their families to be missionaries in other countries is because Jesus is glorious. And one of the first things that happens in our Christian lives, sadly, is that we get caught up in all of the trappings and all of the busyness of what it is to be a Christian, and we lose sight of the reality that Jesus is glorious, that He's beautiful, that He's unlike anything you've ever seen before or will ever see for all eternity, that He is the most glorious one who has ever lived. He is, and in fact, He, having been raised from the dead, will never die. And He is the most glorious God and, amazingly, the most glorious man who has ever lived. And I want to read a passage to you, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, that shows the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of who He is, the glory of what He does. It shows the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus displayed what He's about to show us in the flesh, the people around Him said, "We never saw anything like this." It's a good prayer for us this morning, that we would see Jesus and say, "We never saw anything like this." Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And when He returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that He was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And He was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to Him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does He speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And He rose and immediately picked up His bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Lord Jesus, would You come now in power, in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and build our faith so that our faith is not in a man, but in the power of God. Help me to preach in weakness so that happens, and Lord, so that Your people will cling entirely to You. We pray that You'd give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you've had this experience. You go to your hometown and you are home for the weekend. Maybe it's Christmas, maybe it's Thanksgiving, maybe it's summer vacation, and you are swamped with people who want to see you. You go to where you grew up, or maybe where you're from, or people are from, where you went to college, and you're drowning. Your calendar is utterly overwhelmed in appointments to meet all of the college buddies and the people grandma wants to see you again, and your sister, and they all want to see you at once, and here is this opportunity. Now, if you know that feeling of going somewhere and thinking, how on earth are we going to see all these people while we're in town? You're getting close to what Jesus was experiencing in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. If you read that verse, you'll notice that what I am talking about is this. Verse chapter 2, verse 1. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Now, Jesus has come home, not specifically probably to his hometown, but to his home base of Capernaum. He's come home not to a full house, like maybe you and I have come home to in the past, but to a packed house. There's not even room at the door. And the reason he has a packed house is because Jesus is different than you and I. When we go away from home, we go and we get a job in some other town. Maybe we go to another town to get a degree. Maybe we go to another town to get in trouble. Maybe we go to another town because we got in trouble in our hometown and we had to leave for a little while. Maybe we go on vacation. Then when we come home, people want to see us. When Jesus goes away from home, he does far more than get a degree. When Jesus has been away from home, he has been showing all the neighboring towns in northern Israel that he has supernatural power and authority. The last time Jesus was home, he preached a sermon, cast out a demon, and made all his neighbors say, a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Mark 1, 27 through 28. That's the last time he was in Capernaum. He preached, cast out a demon, and got famous all over the place. And then he left home. He left Capernaum, and he did a little Galilean tour. And while he did the tour, he continued to do these miraculous works. Let me just list off a few of them. Jesus goes from town to town in Mark 1 and 2, or 1, healing fevers, lepers, and all kinds of diseases. And he casts out demons and all kinds of evil spirits. And you know what? The people were blown away. Now, I just need to say something here. The idea that ancient people believed in miracles more easily than we do is ridiculous. The idea that ancient people thought they saw miracles more often than modern people do is silly. The idea that ancient people saw strange things happen and because they didn't have any scientific knowledge, they just explained it as a miracle is absolutely irrelevant to what we're reading. Because these people, notice this in Mark chapter 1, it says that Jesus was made famous all over the region because of what was going on. Chapter 1, verse 28. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, work that out for me. Hey, miracles are no big deal. We live in the ancient world. This happens all the time. That's how we explain everything. Jesus is doing miracles all over the place. Oh, one more miracle worker. That's not what's happening at all. What's happening is that Jesus is doing miracles, and this is not normal. This is not what normally happens. When you do this, you get famous all throughout the entire region because this is not what normally happens. Rabbis are not raised up who cast out demons and heal the sick. Now, I have to admit, as someone who makes a little bit of a hobby of collecting miracle stories, because when you get involved with missionaries and the advance of the gospel, what you find out is that God is still working miraculously today. And I love to store away those little stories. But even as someone who loves to store away those stories, I've never heard anything like this. Oh, you meet a missionary and after 30 years of service, they've seen a miracle. Or you'll meet someone who saw the gospel spread throughout an entire region, and in the whole 10 years it was spreading, they saw two pretty miraculous things. One of them's iffy, one of them's kind of clear. But this is a man who is regularly walking from town to town to town to town, and everywhere he goes, the sick are healed, the lepers are healed, the demons are cast out, the sick, the blind see, the deaf hear, tongues are loosed. He heals everywhere he goes. And I want to tell you, in ancient Israel, just like it is today, it was not normal. It was glorious. It was distinct and it was different. It was a clear indication that God was among them. And to be perfectly honest, in Mark chapter 1, when it says that Jesus was healing the sick and casting out demons, well, really, he's only getting warmed up. You read the rest of the book of Mark, maybe you'll read it this week, and here's what you'll find. He goes on to heal a paralytic. And then he heals a man with a withered hand. Then he calms a storm. Then he casts out a demon. Then he heals a little girl at the point of death. I'm not nearly halfway through my list. A grown woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, he heals her even though no doctor could. He will go on to feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then, I love this, have 12 baskets of leftovers remaining. Now, some of you have found that there's always more month than money, and your grocery bill can look like it's never going to make it to the end of the month. No problem when Jesus is around. 5 loaves, 2 fishes, 5,000 fed with 12 baskets of leftovers. Then he walks on water. Then he heals the sick in Gennesaret. In fact, it says whenever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in marketplaces and implored him that they might touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Just a touch of the clothing he wore was so imbued with power that anybody who touched it with a grain of faith was healed. Just, you know, we get so caught up in these faith healers that fake all this stuff. And we get so jaded to their lies that we can forget that in Jesus it was real. He really did just need to touch a cloth, and it was sufficient for it to have power to heal. And just because there's liars doesn't mean he's not true. Then he would feed 4,000 with 7 loaves, a few fish, and yes, there were leftovers. It says 7 full baskets full. And he's not done. He heals a blind man at Bethsaida, a boy with an unclean spirit, and a blind man named Bartimaeus. And then finally, when he's all done all of his miracles, he's filled Israel with life-giving power, they decide they want him dead, and they crucify him. They put him in a tomb, roll a rock in front of it, and set guards at the door. But then he performs the ultimate miracle when he was raised from the dead, never to die again. This is, you cannot study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be overwhelmed by his miracles. They are everywhere. There is no life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible apart from the miraculous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, in fact, tells us that were you to write down all the deeds he ever did, the books of the world would not contain them. But back here in Mark chapter 2:1, he's just getting warmed up. He's just done a chapter worth of miracles, just a little bit of miracles. But the people knew they were like people who watched LeBron James in high school. They knew there was something great coming. They knew that, and that's what we read. When he returned to Capernaum, notice that in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And so what does Jesus do when he has a packed house? He preaches the word. Do you see that there? And many were gathered together, verse 2, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. As amazing as his miracles were, there was nothing more important that Jesus did than the preaching of the word of God. He served people by speaking the word of God to them. In the first chapter of Mark's gospel, it tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. Then God speaks from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And shortly after that, Jesus begins to speak of God. Now notice that, you'll see it in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel," that is the good news of God, "saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." He says with his coming, a kingdom is coming. With his coming, an authority is coming. With his coming is coming regime change. Now there's another authority on the scene. You'll either bow to this authority or be destroyed by this authority. You can be received by this authority graciously if you repent and believe, but you will be destroyed by this authority if you resist his will. This is what Jesus begins to proclaim. And then for the rest of his ministry, he is not just working miracles. He is working miracles and preaching the word of God. He is always teaching about God. He never lets the mighty acts that he does go uninterpreted. He always adds to what he's doing these marvelous words about who God is and what God is up to. He preaches and he does miracles. And we see that over and over. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. It says there, "And he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching." Now, people, these ancient people were not idiots. They knew abnormal miracles and abnormal teaching when they heard it. This was not normal. There wasn't some charismatic guy going through Israel every 5 years. So everyone said, "This is amazing, this is amazing. Jesus is just one more miracle worker. Jesus is just one more teacher." No, they were astonished and they said, "We've never heard anything like this. This is utterly unique. There's someone new on the scene. There's someone who cannot be accounted for and put into normal human categories. There is someone above and beyond anything we've ever seen before." And they were astonished, verse 22, at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Perhaps the most striking thing Jesus did in Mark's gospel, the most striking teaching he gave, and I could go through Mark's gospel just like I went through it with miracles, and we could go through Mark's gospel with teaching. But maybe it would just serve us to review the teaching he repeated the most in Mark's gospel. The teaching that Jesus repeated the most in Mark's gospel is that he would die and he would be raised. You know, there's that old story about the famous baseball player Babe Ruth taunting the pitcher by pointing up into the stands and showing him where he was going to put the ball, and then cracking the ball and put it right where he said he'd put it. That's what Jesus does through Mark's gospel. He says, "Here's who's going to kill me. Here's how they're going to kill me. And then I'm going to rise from the dead." He says it first in Mark chapter 8. Would you go there? Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He begins to teach how he will die and how he will overcome death. And it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." One of the marks of false teaching is that it's never plain. Jesus is able just to lay things out plainly. And if you ever find yourself going, "I don't get it all, but that teacher's deep," I'll tell you what, that teacher might be deep, but he's not true. So Jesus lays this out plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus is teaching that he's going to die is not popular with even his followers, but Jesus is not swayed by his enemies or his followers. He says, here's how I'm going to die, and he continues to say it even after it's opposed. Now, you just read that. That's not any kind of fortune cookie prophecy. You know, you read the horoscopes in the newspaper, and you're like, maybe if I twist and mangle my life enough, I can make it fit into this vague prophecy. This is no vague prophecy. This is who, this is how, this is what I'm going to do next. And then he says it again in Mark chapter 9. Would you go there to Mark chapter 9, verse 31? He says, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man, this was a term of royalty that Jesus used of himself, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He's telling times now. He's calling numbers. He is saying exactly what he is going to do. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So they didn't understand it, so he quit teaching it because they couldn't get it. No, he kept on teaching it, even though they didn't immediately understand it, and even though it was very plain already. Chapter 10, he foretells his death a third time. Let me read you a little more context this time. Look at verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. So he's at the head of the spear going to the city where he says he's going to die. He's leading the way. He's not being dragged along. He's leading the way, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. I mean, you're watching a guy walk into his death. How do you know he's going to die? Because he's told you he's going to die. And because you can feel the hatred of the religious leaders boiling up in Israel against him. And he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, there's the place, and the Son of Man, there's the person, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, exact details of how it would happen, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. He miraculously predicts the future in minute detail. His teaching goes hand in hand with his miracles because teaching promises a miracle that will overcome the power of death, the resurrection from the dead. And I just want to make this point very clear that Jesus' miracles, which we saw all throughout Mark chapter 1 and got him a crowd in Mark chapter 2, and Jesus' preaching were not at odds. Very often the church either gets absorbed in miracles or absorbed in teaching, and the life of Jesus is a life where the teaching of the Word of God goes hand in hand with miraculous power, and the ministry of the book of Acts is the same way. It's a ministry where the Word of God's proclamation and the miracles that attest to that Word go hand in hand in power. They were not at odds with each other, nor did one endanger the other, but rather the teaching and the miracles complemented one another. Anyway, in this passage we find Jesus' teaching and his miracles complementing one another. So everyone's there, Mark chapter 2, verse 1, place is packed, not even room at the door. Jesus seizes the opportunity, starts teaching, because of course nobody gets to heaven just by seeing a miracle. And he begins to tell them the truth of the Word of God. And then a little crowd approaches full of love and faith. It's a pretty amazing little band. We read in Mark chapter 2, verse 3, that they came. We're not told a lot about them, but they came. Bringing to him a paralytic, a man who couldn't walk, carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now this, these are good friends. These are good friends. Now, they get there, and why are they there? They're there because everywhere Jesus goes, people get healed. And they've got a friend who they want to see healed. And so they maybe try to bump up against the front door a few times. Nothing's working. They ask a few people to move. Nobody's moving because they want to hear Jesus' teaching. Many times on these ancient Near Eastern houses or on these Jewish houses, there were stairs up to the roof. People lived up on the roof, slept up on the roof. So they probably take the stairs. That's normal. What follows is not. It is not cool in any culture to dig through a man's roof. And frankly, these roofs were probably harder to get into than your roofs. Timbers provided the foundation of these roofs. And then up to a foot of packed dirt on top of the roof. Which means when you're moving through the roof, it's not like taking off shingles where everything's clean and neat and tidy and just a little sawdust maybe sprinkles down so the person goes, is something happening up there? No, this is a mess. They are messing up this house. But they are going to get to Jesus. They have seen something of his power. They know something of his glory. They know definitely something of their friend's need. And they are going to get their friend into the house. So probably with some fishing ropes and definitely with a lot of determination, they move the roof back and they lower their friend in. Would you pray that this church that is the body of Christ, Emmanuel Baptist Church, would be so filled with such powerful preaching and such miraculous power that people would be bringing their friends to us for just a touch of Jesus, no matter what the obstacles are to getting in. The church in our day has the exact opposite problem. No one would even turn a doorknob, let alone pull back a roof. And we need that Spirit of God that was poured out on the church of Acts to be poured out on us afresh, that people might beat down the door and tear off the roof to get close to the people of God and to the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you pray that you would be friends like this? Are you this eager to get your friends to Jesus? Kids, your friends in activities that you're doing, your friends at your high school, your friends in your homeschool consortiums, who you think, you know, I don't think they're really saved. Well, is that just a fact for you, or is that a reason to do something to get them to Jesus? You who work with unbelievers all the time, who are surrounded by people who aren't just paralyzed but are dead in their trespasses and sins and under the wrath of God. Would you do something? Would you buy some tracts, buy some books, take someone out for coffee? Do something, do something. Do not do nothing. Do whatever you can to get an opportunity to speak of the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what good friendship looks like. It labors to get people to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a student minister in Toronto, I was taught a great lesson from this verse. I reproved one of the girls in my youth group. I actually told her she could not take the Lord's Supper. Now, she was in real sin, and it was probably right for me to confront it. That was not all bad, but I did it quickly. I did it abruptly. And I got a call from my mentor and senior pastor that night asking me to meet him in his office the next day. And I knew I was in trouble. I walked in there and he said to me, "You rebuked her sin, but what did you do to get her to Jesus?" And he actually asked me, "Were you like those four friends who would peel back the roof to get their friend to Jesus?" He said, "Did you talk to her mom or her dad about what she was going through? What had you done to work with? What had you done to work with her?" And I hadn't labored to get her through the roof like a desperate friend to get her his power. I left my pastor's office. I got on a bus. I went to her house where I repented to her and her mother. He actually told me later if I hadn't, he'd have fired me. Oh, that God would fill us with such a heart that is above everything desperate to get to our friends, to get our friends to Jesus, to get them through the roof to Jesus. Yes, we will need to confront sin. That'll be part of it. But there's also an urgency and a desperateness that gets people to His power and His grace that each one of us needs to have. Well, they lower Him in. And Jesus was a smart man. He grew in much knowledge, Luke tells us. But I don't think you had to be that smart to diagnose the problem. This man was on a bed. This man could not walk. This man needed healing from paralysis. And Jesus knew how to do specific healings. He knew that when your tongue was twisted, He touched your tongue. And when your eyes were bad, He touched your eyes. Jesus knew how to spot physical problems and heal them. And so it's not surprising, is it, that the first thing Jesus says to this paralyzed man is, and when Jesus saw him, verse 5, saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Like, thank you, but I was hoping to walk. And what Jesus is doing here is significant. It's significant because He is reminding us that physical healing is not our ultimate need. But man, when you walk through most days, it feels like physical healing is your ultimate need, doesn't it? Sore back, cancerous friend, diabetes, any kind of physical limitation, it's just there all the time. You want it gone. The reason people spend all their money at Whole Foods is because they want to be well. The reason healthcare is such a big issue in our nation is because people want to be well. The reason health and wealth preachers can fill stadiums with people is because people want to be well. We want it, we need it, but it is not our ultimate need. According to God, our ultimate need is the forgiveness of our sins. In fact, the only reason there's disease and death in the world is because of sin. The Bible makes it clear from cover to cover that the greatest human problem is that we are guilty of sin before God the judge. In the very first chapter of the Bible, God says to Adam and Eve, listen, there's limits. You need to obey my law. He says, don't eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this tree that basically symbolizes human autonomy. He's like, don't touch that, because on the day you touch that, on the day you go rogue, on the day you rebel, on the day you go your own way, you will die. But they disobeyed God. And so they died. And everyone ever since has died. Everyone ever since has been separated from God, not only because of Adam and Eve's sins, but because of our personal sins. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. The book of Isaiah also says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Each of us has sinned, and each of us is guilty of our sin. Now listen, we live in a strange culture. We live in a culture that does feel guilt. But it thinks that the primary person that needs to forgive is that you need to forgive yourself. The least of your worries, beloved, is forgiving yourself. You have much larger problems than you. You aren't even a good assessment of you. You aren't even a good judge of you. You haven't even got a clue of how deep your own sin is. But God does. He's seen every aspect of it. He's seen every intention of your heart. And He's seen since the day of Noah that the wickedness of man is great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And because we're sinful, we're under the wrath of God. We're separated from God. We're guilty before God. Our worst problem is not that we feel guilty, but that we are guilty. You may feel guilty, you may not feel guilty, but the fact is, you are guilty. And it's such a terrible thing that we live in a culture that when people feel guilty, we rush them off to counseling, whose primary goal is to help them deal with that feeling so they won't feel guilty anymore. But I'm telling you, your main need is not to stop feeling guilty. Your primary need is to stop being guilty. You need to be forgiven. You need to get your actual sins taken care of. You need your trespasses erased. You need them washed. And then the feelings of forgiveness and being guilt-free will follow. But you might wind up feeling not guilty when you still are. And I want to warn you that it's vital that we not feel, that we not just worry about our feelings, but we worry about God forgiving us. Well, then Jesus does this marvelous thing. He says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Can you imagine? There's one who has authority to say, "You are guilty, but I forgive you." To be forgiven is to be released from a debt you owe. It is to be pardoned for a crime you have committed. And Jesus said this to this man. Now, I hope the man was appreciating it. But I tell you what, there were some men there who were not. And it says there, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?'" And they were saying, "Listen, Jesus, you don't have authority to do that. The Bible makes it clear only God can forgive sin." Exodus 34, where God says He is the one who forgives trespasses. Over and over, the Bible makes it very clear that God is ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, but it's only God who can do the forgiving. And so what Jesus is claiming here is that He has authority from God to forgive. And they know that's an affront to God. They know that's blasphemy if it's not true. And so Jesus does the kind of thing only Jesus could do. He set him up for this. I mean, it's just, this is a brilliant Jesus moment. He gives them a question they can't answer. Okay, what's easier? Forgiving sins or saying to someone, "Rise up and walk"? And all these scholars are flummoxed because they know they're both equally impossible for a human being to do. You got no authority to forgive sin if you're just a man. And you got no power to make someone walk when they're paralytic if you're just a man. They're both equally hard to do. They can both only be done with God's authority. And so what does Jesus do? He says to the man, "Rise up and walk." Immediately, Jesus, perceiving as his spirit that they questioned him within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We see miracles like that all the time. We're ancient people. We explain these abnormalities by the miraculous." "No," they say, "we never saw anything like this." They saw him heal. And because they saw him heal, they knew he had the authority to forgive. What they saw as a proof of his authority gave weight to the words that he claimed that he had every right to forgive on behalf of God. And so, beloved, I want to say this to you. He still has that power today. The power to forgive sins. In fact, his number one teaching, that he would be handed over to wicked men, that he would die, and that he would rise again, that's why he can forgive sins. Because he handed himself over to death so that he could pay the penalty for sins, and then he rose from the dead to show that he had conquered death. He paid it all, and then God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. His number one teaching is certified by his number one miracle, the resurrection from the dead, and all of that to assure your guilty conscience this morning that he is able to forgive every single one of your sins, your drunkenness, your lying, your jealousy, your bitterness, your lack of forgiveness, your faithless ambition. All of it can be forgiven in a moment if you will but put your trust in Jesus. And when you do, I say on God's authority, you are forgiven of all of your sins. And can I challenge you today to come to Christ this morning? To not let this day pass without having your sins forgiven? This city of Capernaum, you'd say, whoa, this was Jesus' hometown. This was one of the best spots in the place world to live. So many people must have been saved in Capernaum. No, the Bible says that there's more wrath coming on Capernaum than on Sodom and Gomorrah. Because they ignored all they saw. Don't ignore it today. There is one who forgives sins. He has all authority to forgive sins. He'll forgive your sins. You should be talking to the person who brought you this morning, to a pastor at this church, to us in the visitor's reception, and saying, what can I do to be saved? How do I have my sins forgiven? What do I do? Well, I'll tell you right now. I'll tell you what I hope your friend will tell you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And can I just tell you something? I got only one reason to want a new building. I want to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. I want to praise Jesus for His glory. I've never seen anyone like Him. No one's ever seen anyone like Him. I want to see God raise up the funds and raise up the building so that we can have all the seats we need and all the capacity we need to send as many missionaries as we can to the ends of the world so that we can declare the glory of Jesus. One motive. There's only one thing worth doing this for, because no one else is like Him, because He's so beautiful to behold, because He saves when you see Him. Let's pray.